Let's come and bring our reading.
Our reading this evening is taken from Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and we'll be reading to chapter 3, verse 6. Mark 2, 18 to chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. There ends our reading.
Do keep that open in front of you if you had it in the Bible there. There's a lot in there, isn't it, as we come to think about that together. Well, popularity. We've witnessed a general outpouring of enthusiasm, haven't we, this weekend for Her Majesty the Queen. It would seem even staunch Republicans don't mind a bit of royalty when it comes hand in hand with a double bank holiday. But actually, that idea of popular support, that is quite important for leaders, popular support. You enjoy a lot of support, and that lends credibility to the position they occupy. That lacks support, and maybe questions start to be asked. Now, it's testament to the way the Queen has carried out her role that in a world where so much has changed in the 70 years that she's been on the throne, she is still capable of producing such a sense of goodwill and support and affection from so many. It gives real credibility to the position she occupies. And yet, as we transition this afternoon from thinking about our earthly queen to our heavenly king, I think this raises a key question for us. If leaders rely on popular support for credibility, what does that say about King Jesus? Now, wonderfully, he has the allegiance of our queen, but, well, that makes her something of an exception, doesn't it, amongst public figures today? Now, Jesus does not have overwhelming support in today's world, and many are happy to benefit from a few religious bank holidays in his name, but that's about it. Now, if I were a betting man, I would be willing to put quite a amount of money on the fact that my workplace is the only workplace represented here where Christians, followers of Jesus, are in the majority. Many of your workplaces, our social circles, I'd have thought Christians would be quite a big minority. How does that make you feel? And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian yourself, but you're kind of looking into the possibility of following Jesus. Well, does his lack of overwhelming popularity in today's world, does that concern you? Do you feel like you need to maybe factor that into your consideration of him and the credibility of his claims? Or for all those here are Christians, like, how does it feel? Does it unsettle you that you are often in a bit of a minority? You ever found yourself thinking that maybe this somehow reflects badly on Jesus? Maybe even his lack of popularity today brings into question his status as king? Or let me sharpen the question even more. Consider maybe the person who might unsettle you the most. That person who will say, look, I happily declare that they've read the Bible and they're confident it's just all made up. Maybe that person can give a good summary of what it is that Christians believe. And maybe they could speak of their own church-going background, but now they're rejecting it all out of hand. And there are some pretty famous people, aren't there, out there. Maybe you've read their books, people like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or Stephen Fry. How can they look at the same evidence as us and yet come to a completely different conclusion? They're intelligent people. Some of them are super, super, super intelligent people, far more intelligent than me. What are we to make of other people's outright rejection of Jesus? Well, I think this passage that we have before us is helpful for us as we consider those questions. Because we are introduced to the religious leaders of first century Judea. And they are a group of people who have got a great opportunity to evaluate the evidence for Jesus' kingship. Because they meet him, and they speak to him, and they see him in action. In many ways, they are in an enviable position. And yet, they would not honour him as king. In fact, at the end of our passage, it's shocking, isn't it? We see them set off on a path that is going to lead them to killing him. Well, you might read that and think, well, all the more reason to doubt Jesus' claims. You know, if this was their in-person response as they met Jesus and they decided, no, they were going to reject him out of hand. But actually, the Holy Spirit, through Mark, as he writes this down for us, I think he wants to see that's not the case. Actually, we're going to see that their rejection of Jesus and his kingship was not because of an absence of evidence. It wasn't because actually they level-headedly concluded that he just was not who he claimed to be. Actually, we're going to see that they understood the evidence. And that wasn't the problem. The problem was they just weren't willing to accept and follow where it led. They knew he was God's king, but they weren't willing to repent and believe, to turn around and follow. They didn't want someone else to be king of their lives. So let's dive in and see that in action. As is often the case in Mark's gospel, he's arranged his material here, different events that happen in Jesus' life, in order to help us get a big point. Okay, so he's grouped together a whole series of little episodes here, hasn't he, where religious leaders and Jesus are in dialogue with one another. And each episode has its own presenting issue. But actually, more important for us this afternoon is to get a sense of the whole. Okay, so if you read ahead and you came here and you were hoping for an in-depth discussion about whether and when Christians should fast or not fast, I'm afraid that's not the discussion we're going to have this afternoon. Because our priority is to see the cumulative effects of Mark having placed these episodes one after the other. And actually, the religious leaders' question about fasting in verse 18 is not their opening gambit. There have been two interactions with Jesus already. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember the paralyzed man. He was lowered down through the ceiling. Everyone expected Jesus to heal him. Instead, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then some scribes, we're told, were sitting there and they thought to themselves, "Why does he talk like this? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." Okay, so this is interaction number one. And at that stage, we said that is a really reasonable question that they asked. They're restrained. They just kept their thoughts to themselves. A reasonable question. But Jesus, he discerned what they were thinking, and he stopped and he took time to address their concerns and explained, actually, he had come to deal with sin, and then he healed the man as proof of his authority to forgive sins. His proof of his identity as the authoritative Son of Man. And so the religious authorities, what ought they to have done after that incident in that house? Well, they should have resolved, shouldn't they, to turn and follow this man who'd come with God's authority. They should have committed to discovering more because they'd just seen a miracle before their very eyes. But they didn't, did they? Do you remember what they did next? They turned their noses up as Jesus went and had dinner at Levi's house, Levi the tax collector. And they said, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And again, last time we said we got a little bit of sympathy with them still. You know, it's quite a, Jesus is really pushing the social conventions here as he goes to house with, it goes to dinner with this man. But Jesus then paused and he gave another great explanation. Again, that focused on his identity. He said, "Look, I'm the sin doctor. I've come to help sinners." His whole mission was to come and spend time with the less desirable in society. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we said that's brilliant news, actually. And so again, the scribes, they should have been reassured. And actually, they should have had all the more reason to admire Jesus. But instead, today's passage, they come back with a question about fasting. Not on its own, it seems like a fairly innocent question. You know, "Jesus, we've noticed that you do things slightly differently. Would you care to explain?" But I think in the context of those previous discussions that have already happened, it's a little bit more pointed. "Okay, Jesus, here's another tricky one for you, a curveball." It seems more in the vein of the tabloid journalist, you know, trying to trip him up and get a story. They ought to be following this king. They ought to be hanging on to his every word. But instead, they come back with another much more petty objection. This isn't the level of "Why is he eating with sinners?" This is, "Why are your disciples not fasting?" And it's petty partly because actually they would have known, as Jesus knew, that the Old Testament law only prescribed fasting one time a year. Okay, the Day of Atonement. That was the only time it prescribed you must fast. So they knew that it was a petty question. But notice what Jesus does. He's not interested in engaging in some legal debate. He could have pointed out quite quickly, couldn't he? He could have won the argument, pointed out, said, "Look, you're only supposed to do it once a year, and we'll do it once a year." But he doesn't. Instead, he takes the opportunity to make a bigger point again about his identity. And to understand what he's saying here, it's helpful to know something else about fasting. Okay, so it's prescribed once a year, but also sometimes Jewish people would choose to fast in a time of crisis as a way of earnestly seeking after God. Okay, which makes sense, doesn't it? Why John the Baptist's disciples are fasting there in their question. Because where is John the Baptist right now? He's in prison. Okay, so this is a time of crisis for John the Baptist's disciples, and so they're fasting. But look at what Jesus says. "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, fasting is just entirely inappropriate activity when I am here with my disciples. He's saying, look, I'm here, and that means actually it's celebration time. I was at a wedding fairly recently, and the bridegroom perfectly epitomized this. There he was, at the center of the dance floor, and he was having a whale of a time. All around him, other people were coming and joining in with the fun as the bridegroom was right at the center. It's quite a fresh way of thinking about Jesus, isn't it? As the bridegroom at the center of the party. And so people infer that spending time with Jesus is about exciting as a funeral. You know, he's the party pooper of the highest degree. But actually, the party poopers here are those who come opposing him. Those who keep coming with these petty objections, those who refuse to join in with the celebrations, celebrate his presence. Despite all of the evidence, they refuse to do that. And so Jesus, he doesn't answer their question directly, but instead he takes the opportunity to make a massive point about who he is and why they should follow him joyfully. And then, verse 21, he pauses and he warns the Pharisees. He warns them if they don't change tack, actually they are heading into danger. So you've got these verses 21 to 22. And he speaks about garments and he speaks about wineskins. And I think the way to what he's saying here is to notice what is similar, what these illustrations have in common. So okay, in both illustrations, there is something new that doesn't fit with something old. And so Jesus is making a point here, showing what happens when the radical newness of his ministry. Remember, the king is here, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. This is the time of fulfillment. He's making a point what happens when the radical newness, time of fulfillment of his ministry meets those who are set in their old ways, their old traditions and expectations and aren't willing to embrace change. And he says, look, what happens is messy and destructive. He says, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. The wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. And Jesus is warning them at this point, as they start to just get a bit more petty, he's warning them, he's saying, look, if you fail to make room for me, if you reject my call to turn and follow, if you refuse to come and embrace me as this wonderful new thing that's arrived, that is going to lead to disaster. And so what will they do? Will these religious leaders, will they acknowledge his arrival? Will they celebrate the bridegroom is finally here? Will they reform their ways? Well, no, tragically, they do the opposite. Next little episode, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, if we had one of those dials of kind of reasonableness, well, the arrow has reached the extreme end here, hasn't it, with the objection that they're raising. This is beyond petty. It's kind of ridiculous, really, what they're saying. You know, if they'd been there in that field with a combine harvester or even a sickle in hand and they were harvesting away on the Sabbath, well, fair enough. That might have been a transgression of the fourth commandment, you know, which says that the Sabbath is to be kept free from work. But they're just snacking, aren't they? They're walking through, they're taking an ear of corn or two. It's an absurd complaint. And I think it shows just how set against Jesus these authorities are. Now look how Jesus responds again. What could he do? He could just open up Exodus. He could explain to them the fourth commandment and the prohibition and show that this isn't what it's talking about. But again, he makes a bigger point about his identity. Now, he uses this illustration from the Old Testament. It can be a little bit tricky to work out exactly what's going on. It's not one of the most one of the stories that you often find in you know, kids' Bibles or whatever. But the key thing is a story that involves David, the great king of Israel. So Jesus has been criticized. His response about his identity is a story about King David. And he's saying, look, being hungry and eating the temple bread as David did there, he said that might have been unlawful according to a kind of Pharisee-like, strict interpretation of the law. But no Pharisee would have gone and criticized David, would they? For the simple reason that he was the anointed king. And so what's Jesus' point in referring back to this slightly obscure story? He's saying, look, I'm the king. I'm David. He's saying, look, actually, I get to be the authority on what was intended and how the law was supposed to be applied. It's important. Jesus isn't deliberately breaking the law here. He's not overturning the law. But he is using his authority as the king to give the correct and liberating understanding of the law. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, you see, he responds with this big point about him and his identity. And so again, same question. How ought the Pharisees to respond? Well, they ought to get behind Jesus, shouldn't they? That the Son of Man, the law's true interpreter, they're people of the law. They love the law. They should be like, amazing. The one who wrote the law is with us. Let's follow him. But instead, they won't. And so Jesus completely and utterly exposes them in the next episode. I'm just going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 again. As I do, just listen for all the ways in which their rebellion is laid bare. It's a pretty awful episode, really. Let me read it again for us. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Did you notice that the order here is different to the other episodes? So previously, Jesus' disciples, they'd done something that was supposedly controversial, and so the religious authorities stepped in and had an objection to make. But here, it just stinks of a setup, doesn't it? You know, it's the Sabbath, Jesus is in the synagogue. I guess they knew that he'd be there. And then there's this man, and he's positioned where Jesus cannot miss him. And we're told the Pharisees are loitering in the shadows, watching to see what will happen. It is definitely tabloid behavior now, isn't it? Cameras at the ready. And actually, the ugly nature of this opposition, it comes through in various other ways. There's that double meaning in Jesus' question in verse 4. It's wonderfully exposing as it contrasts the beauty of Jesus' care for the man with their exploitation of them. What is right to do on the Sabbath, to care or to harm? They're exposed by their silence when Jesus poses them this question. You know, Jesus would be able to answer every question they'd asked him, but they've got no answer to give back. They're exposed in the way that Jesus responds to them. He looks around at them in anger and he's deeply distressed. You see, there's much more than just a theological backwards and forwards argument going on here about the law and details about it. This is personal. It makes Jesus angry. And of course, they're exposed in their final response as they go and team up with their rivals, the Herodians, and plot to kill Jesus. And those who apparently were so concerned with the fourth commandment, well, they show no concern for the sixth, "You shall not murder." Pure hypocrisy. So in many ways, we see it's awful behavior. And yet one of the most striking things, I think, about what this reveals is what it reveals about what the Pharisees know and believe about Jesus. Because look at verse 2 again. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. That's an incredible statement, because pause to consider what it shows they know about Jesus. Well, they know about his compassion, don't they? You know, if we put a man there, Jesus is not going to be able to resist helping him. But it also shows they are clear on his ability to miraculously heal this man. They know he's got the power to do what no one else can do. Their whole trap relies on it. Well, I think that's a really important thing for us to grasp. Those who rejected Jesus when he walked the earth, they didn't do so because of a lack of evidence for who he was. No, they did it in the face of overwhelming evidence. The problem really was with them rather than with Jesus. They have, as verse 5 puts it, stubborn hearts, hard hearts, which is a Bible way of describing people who see a huge amount of evidence and yet incredibly choose to ignore it. And so do you see here, there is much in this passage, amidst all the ugliness, that encourages us actually that opposition to Jesus doesn't need to automatically bring into question his claim to be king. The root issue is not about evidence. The issue for the Pharisees is that they weren't willing to follow where the evidence led. And pick up the imagery of the garments and the wineskins. They cannot stomach the idea of turning from their old ways, their comfortable traditions and ways of doing things that I guess made them feel quite good about themselves, and turn and embrace Jesus and follow him as their king. Even though he had shown himself to be wonderful in so many ways. Actually, they're not being called to follow someone awful, are they? They've been called to follow someone wonderful. He's made this point every time about his identity. He's the authoritative Son of Man. He's the sin doctor who cares about sinners. He's the bridegroom. He's the law's true interpreter in a way that is liberating. He's the one who always seeks to do good and save life. That's the one that they're being called to turn around and follow, and yet their stubborn, hard hearts made them unwilling to humble themselves and turn and follow him. Well, I think that is helpful to see as we return to those questions we thought about at the beginning, as we think about opposition to Jesus today, even being in a minority of those who might follow Jesus as king. Now, not everyone is as ugly in their rebellion as this, are they? Thankfully. But actually, I think there is a point for us here that if it was possible for people to ignore the evidence then, when Jesus was walking the earth, when he was performing miracles right in front of their eyes, then of course it's possible for people to do the same today. If the Pharisees' rejection actually shouldn't worry us, in the sense that it doesn't say actually Jesus isn't king because they chose not to follow him, well then of course Richard Dawkins's, or Stephen Fry's, or our mates down the pubs, and their outspoken rejection, that also shouldn't lead to doubts. Now this passage, along with many other places in the Bible, it gives us permission to assume that when someone says that they don't believe in Jesus, there is more going on than simply a logical, rational weighing up of the evidence. It is fundamentally a heart issue that is common to all mankind. Now, God's word actually, it repeatedly tells us, evidence is never the ultimate determinant of what we as human beings will acknowledge and follow, because we quite like the idea of being kings of our own lives. And so a call to turn around and submit to another, it doesn't sit very well with that. So let's remember that next time, if your faith is knocked, because actually you've got a friend, a family member, someone who's got fervent opposition to Jesus. It doesn't matter how many comedians choose to make Jesus the butt of their jokes. It doesn't matter how many politicians claim we don't do God. It doesn't matter how many scientists, famous, clever scientists, say, look, you cannot care about science and care about God. None of that actually needs to make us question any of the assurance and hope that we found in him. So be encouraged, but also remain humble. But for the grace of God, this would be the path that we too would still be on if you're here as a follower of Jesus. Rejecting the king, missing out on all the amazing benefits, facing real danger. We aren't here today because we are better at following the evidence to where it leads. We're here today because God has mercifully softened our hard hearts and helped us to want to follow where the evidence leads, to want to turn around and follow his wonderful king. If you're here and you're someone who would say you're not yet doing that, but you're thinking about it in some sense, well, why not pray? Actually, please, I know that I might, all sorts of other things might cause me not to follow the evidence where it leads. Please help me. Please soften my heart. Please help me see the Lord Jesus for who he really is. I'm going to pray for all of us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage where there is so much ugliness, that the Lord Jesus just repeatedly shines out as this wonderful person. Thank you for his clear compassion and care and desire to liberate people from rules that are just burdens on them. Thank you for his miraculous power and his authority to deal even with sin. Thank you for showing us King Jesus in all of his beauty. And yet we also want to praise you that you have enabled us, those of us here who are following him, to follow that evidence to where it leads, to turn and to follow the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have softened our hearts. Help us to keep trusting that even when we feel that we are in a minority, when we worry about the fact that other intelligent people haven't come to the same conclusion, help us to keep trusting him. And we do pray you would continue to soften many hearts in those around us. We pray that people wouldn't miss out on getting to follow this wonderful King. For your glory. Amen.